Well, this morning we're going to be in the book of Luke. If you have a Bible with you and you want to turn there, we're going to spend the majority of our time in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. You may be thinking, wow, that's a familiar ground because Pastor Dennis Ross just finished Luke 23. We finally made it there as we continue our stroll through the book of Luke. It's been a rich study, and I have loved being reminded and learning new things from this portrait of the life of our Savior. At the risk of being repetitive, I want to look back at Luke chapter 23 today because I want to consider an aspect of the cross that is very important, something that, along with Christ dying for our sins, is essential to us being counted as part of God's family. I want to look at part of the blessing of salvation, the blessing that extends beyond Jesus Christ dying for our sins and offering the free gift of salvation. I want to look at a truth that goes right along with it, side by side. And that's the reality that not only did Jesus Christ come and die for our sins and he was raised 3 days later, not only does he die in order to save us, but he also seeks us out. He seeks out sinners, those who have rebelled against them. A classic illustration, if you're in Luke 23, flip back just a couple of pages to Luke 19. Luke 19 is a familiar story of a very short man with a very big problem. His name's Zacchaeus. He wants to see the Lord, but he can't. He's short, and there's a crowd. And nobody likes him because he's a tax collector, a chief tax collector. Nobody's this guy's friend because he's been stealing and extorting. He's been doing things that have caused everyone to turn against him. And so he can't get a look. And so he does what a short guy does. He runs and finds a tall place, which is a tree, and he climbs up in it. And Jesus, passing that way in Luke 19, sees him and says, "Come down. I'm going to your house today." Well, Zacchaeus went to the tree, but Jesus looked up into the tree. There was a crowd around Zacchaeus, but Jesus singled him out because Jesus was seeking that sinner that day. If you look at verse 10 in Luke 19, there's a summary here of what's happening. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Zacchaeus is the illustration of that truth. He's the picture. But Luke, he doesn't stop with Zacchaeus. As we look at the rest of the gospel, especially chapter 23, we find four more examples, very similar to Zacchaeus, that present to us the truth, the essential truth, that not only does God save, but he seeks. And make no mistake, without that seeking, without God pursuing us, without God running after us, when we were, as the scripture says, his enemies, though salvation would have been purchased and provided, it would not have been accepted. Because it takes that pursuing Savior to get our heart ready that we may accept that free gift and trust in Jesus Christ. What I want to look at today is essentially a 12-hour period that occurs in the middle of Luke chapter 23, because we're going to be reintroduced to four people we've already met. My dad's already talked about them, and I want to point out that each of these four characters, these four groups, if you will, are a living, breathing illustration of a seeking Savior who was suffering on the cross at that very time for those that he would save. If you can think back a number of weeks ago, we learned about Simon of Cyrene. We're going to see that Simon today had a divine appointment with the crucified Savior. We're going to be reintroduced to the criminal who hung on the cross, who Jesus said would be with him in paradise that day. He had an appointment too. He didn't make that appointment, but it was made for him. We're going to look again at the centurion. He was going about his business. His life was changed forever. And then finally, we're going to look at the council members. We're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And we're going to see that God graciously provided an appointment for them to show to the world what they knew in their hearts was that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. We're going to look at four appointments with the crucified Christ today. And my goal in doing this is to remind us salvation is a blessing beyond explanation, description. We want to look at a part of it this morning to be reminded that, man, God saved us, but He sought us out too. I also want to look at these four characters, these four appointments, because I think as we do, we'll probably see ourselves in one of them. As we go through this morning, I challenge you, look at these men, these groups. See if you can find yourself. I want to be reminded as a church of those divine appointments that God has made for us. And then finally, as we go through these four different times, I want us to think about those in our lives that we know, that we mix with, family members, friends, work, school, and begin to see people and our interactions with them in light of the reality that God is still seeking sinners and that He may even have a part for us to play in His plan of calling out those rebels against Him and granting salvation. So we're going to look at these four appointments, and if you have an insert with you, number one, the first individual we're going to look at is Simon of Cyrene. I'm calling him the Cyrenian, mainly because I needed another C, so I had to go with that. But it fits because he's from Cyrene, so you can call him that. It's fair, even though it's something a pastor would do. Let me read the verse for you in chapter 23, verse 26. When they led him away, that's Jesus, they seized a man named Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. The Cyrenian, Simon, is a religious pilgrim, and he's halted in his tracks. His appointment with the crucified Christ begins somewhere around 9 a.m., just before Christ is crucified on the cross. He's in Jerusalem, we believe, for the Passover. That's why he's there. He's there to offer his sacrificial lamb in remembrance of God's deliverance for the nation of Israel from Egypt many years before. He's from Cyrene, so that's somewhere in North Africa, maybe modern-day Libya. And we believe that because of his name, it was a common Jewish name, that he is there, and probably one of many from his town, they're there in order to worship God. He's a religious seeker. He's devoted. He's a Jew. He's there to celebrate the Passover. In fact, he probably traveled over 800 miles to get to this feast in order to be a part of it. He's seeking for something. In fact, we'd say that he's a spiritual man. He's very interested in religious things just because of the dedication and sacrifice in order for him to travel that far. But his pilgrimage gets halted. So his day, his plans get totally changed. Luke says he was seized by the soldiers. The Gospel of Matthew says that he was pressed into service. The idea of he's doing something that he didn't necessarily want to do or plan to do. But the Roman soldiers were free to do this. They had the ability, the power, the authority to grab a passerby, to have them come and help. Maybe ask the question, why? Why did this even take place? Why did they need someone to help? It appears from John chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus begins to carry his cross to Golgotha, but then at some point he's in need of help. And the soldiers, being soldiers, didn't want to do it, so they're able to ask someone else, and they're probably in a hurry, as we'll come to see with the soldiers. This was business as usual. This was a normal day in the office for them. And in their minds, this is taking some time. Let's hurry this up. Let me get this guy, this Simon guy. Let's make him do that. Jesus needs it because he's tired. He's been up probably the whole night. Probably hasn't eaten or drank anything. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. He's about to die. He's struggling, so he needs help. And so there's this seemingly random occurrence. A man coming in from the country, Simon of Cyrene, who gets pressed into one of the most painful, taxing, humiliating, infuriating situations of his entire life, I have to guess. Carrying the cross as everyone looked on, as everyone watched this procession taking place, this divine interruption in his life. I got to go to the dentist tomorrow. I think I have to get a cavity filled. I can't remember. I purposely choose not to remember because I don't want to think about it the whole day before because I don't like getting shots in my mouth. But it's going to happen tomorrow, I'm pretty sure. Well, I know I got to go, but I don't know what's going to happen. I like to get to the dentist and get there and be reminded of what it is. So they'll remind me when I get there. And they always look at me funny, like, you don't know why you're here? Yeah, no, I don't want to think about it. You ever have someone make an appointment for you? And you wake up and the sun's up like today. It's a great day. And you're thinking, wow, man, everything's going great. Got a lot of stuff planned for today. I'm excited. And then your spouse says, by the way, I scheduled a root canal for you today. It's coming. Don't worry, I did it after work. You can still go to work. I did it during that time you have, that free time between work and dinner. It's right there. You don't even have to take a day off. This is what's going on. This is not a pleasant interruption for Simon. In fact, it's anything but pleasant. He has his entire plan. He's there to sacrifice a lamb. Instead, he ends up spending and carrying the cross of the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for sins once and for all. He's a religious pilgrim who had his plans, his day, halted. But make no mistake, this was not random. This was anything but random. Because though Simon was interested in spiritual things, we believe that as a faithful Jew, he was attending the Passover. Even though he would probably be considered a seeker, a spiritual man, at this point, we don't think that he understands exactly who Jesus is. And so God, in his grace, sets up this appointment for him that he learns about right when it begins. Maybe you've met Simon of Cyrene before, because this is the person that maybe comes to our church on a Sunday morning that you don't recognize. For whatever reason, they're compelled to come to church that morning. And so they come in and they take a seat and they worship among us, or they join in. Maybe you've seen this individual. If you've ever been at Awana or a children's program, you realize that there's a lot of Simons there. They come to Awana or they come to soccer camp and they're interested. They're open to hearing things from the Bible and they want to have fun. And they're there. They don't necessarily know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior yet. But they're there. Maybe it's a youth invited to a camp. They're willing to hear the gospel preached. I love kids because kids, more than anyone else, will let you share from the Bible. But maybe they don't know yet. This could also be a longtime member or attender of a church who faithfully comes but has not yet had their heart open to the Word of God. Their divine appointment is still coming. These people could be among us. They could be with us. This could be you this morning. This is my friend Elliot. I have a friend named Elliot from California. He was born a Jew, raised a Jew. More than anyone I've met in my life was interested in talking about Jesus Christ, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He and I have spent years sharing meals together, going out together, him coming to church, totally open to hearing about Christ. I don't believe this guy is a Christian. He's so interested in spiritual things. But I'm praying that one day God will halt him in his tracks. Those things that we talked about concerning Jesus Christ being the Savior of Israel, I pray that one day it will be this true for Elliot as well. That those truths about the Messiah that are hidden from his understanding would be revealed to him. And I have great hope for this, because it's my prayer that that divine appointment for Elliot is still coming. It's still coming. But for this man, Simon of Cyrene, we do believe, in fact, that this was the day that he trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. If you look back with me at Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 verse 21, we get a little insight into what happens after this time where Simon carries the cross for our Lord, and I think it's likely stuck around to see what happened. If If you had gone through an experience similar to that, I think it's likely you might want to see how things finish up. We don't know that, but I think it's likely he stuck around to watch. Verse 21, Mark 15, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then there's this note, kind of like an editorial comment, the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear the cross. By the time Mark is writing this gospel, Simon is known to the Christian community. He's a known quantity. He's recognized, at least the children are recognized, as being a part of the readers there of Mark's gospel. So I think it's fairly likely that because of this experience being halted as he comes in from the countryside, that Simon of Cyrene finally learns the truth and accepts it concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus died to save sinners, but he sought Simon. He sought him out. But not only Simon, when it comes to the criminal, we get a different picture of the appointment here, because not only did God seek Simon, he also sought the criminal here. I'm calling him a rebellious robber held captive against his will. So Simon wanted to be in the city, maybe not for the same reason that God had planned for him. The criminal, on the other hand, he probably wants to be anywhere else on the planet besides Jerusalem. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of people. They're getting ready to sacrifice the Passover lambs. This guy is about to die. He don't want to be there. But yet again, God has an appointment for this man. He's a rebel. He's a rebel against man. He's called a robber in Matthew chapter 27. It's not like a petty thief, though, when the word used here describes someone that not only robs and steals, but harms people, abuses people, even takes pleasure in that abuse as they're robbing and stealing. It's even possible that he's an accomplice of Barabbas. We don't know that. But Barabbas was arrested for insurrection and murder. We know his crimes, whatever they were specifically, are worthy of death. He's about to die on the cross. He's going to be executed. He's a danger to Rome. He's a danger to Israel. He's a danger to everyone. No matter what the crimes were, whatever they were specifically, I think it's really significant to point out that this individual, he believed he was guilty. He believed he was guilty and deserving of crucifixion. If you're in Luke chapter 23, look at verse 41. Kind of jumping ahead here, but he mentions here to the other guy, the other criminal, we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man's done nothing wrong. He doesn't start out with this attitude. He gets there, but he believes he's supposed to be there. But this guy, not only was he a rebel against man, we also know he's a rebel against God. It doesn't say it in Luke, but if you turn to Matthew and Mark, we won't. But if you turn there and you look at the same account, you get a little fuller picture, because it says that the two criminals that were crucified on either side of Jesus, they were both mocking Jesus. It says that in Mark and in Matthew. In Luke, we get, you know, the second half of the story. There comes a time when one of them has a drastic change of heart. This is really significant, too, as we're thinking about him mocking Jesus, because on the cross next to Jesus, he's expending an extreme amount of energy to do this, because as individuals were hung on the cross, it was everything that they could do to get a breath. So as they hung on the cross, they were hung in such a way that in order to breathe, they had to push themselves up. So as their feet are nailed to the cross, they're pushing on the nail through their feet to push up so that they can relax their chest and take a breath, and then they sink back down. So this process is occurring over hours, and crucifixion could take a long time, because as long as they had the energy and the pain tolerance to push themselves up to take a breath, they could continue to live unless they bled out or something else happened. It's really significant to think about that in regards to this criminal mocking Christ, because he's taking his last breaths, his most painful breaths, and he's spending them on this mocking to the crucified Messiah between him and the other criminal. That's where all this begins, and we see that again in Matthew 27 and Luke 15. He's held captive against his will. Someone else had to make this appointment for him. He wants to get off the cross. In fact, they're mocking Jesus, saying, you know, get down, save us. Completely the opposite of Simon, did not want to be there. This is a hardened, hardened man. But this was God's plan for this individual. This was God's appointment, because there comes a point when he is radically transformed. If you're in Luke 23, look at verse 39 with me. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Verse 40. But the other, and then you could insert here, after mocking him previously, answered and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then even cries out to Jesus. Verse 42. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What is going on? How did this transformation take place? You have a man that previously ridiculed the Savior with his last breath, now is challenging this other guy, saying, don't you even fear God? Don't you fear him? Do you understand? We're about to meet our Creator. You wonder what was going on in this guy's head. He confesses his sin in verse 41. He knows he's guilty. How did this happen? In Luke 23:34, we get kind of an idea. Well, the crucifixion is taking place. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He knows that Jesus is offering forgiveness. He knows that Jesus saves. He ends up calling out to Jesus, and in verse 43, he says to him, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. This guy is completely and utterly transformed. It's amazing to think that he places his trust in the man, Jesus Christ, crucified next to him. He believes some things about Jesus that are essential to salvation. He believes in verses 41 and 42 that Jesus is sinless. He's not deserving of this. He believes that Jesus forgives based on what he heard in verse 34. He believes that Jesus is a king. He's going to come back in his kingdom. And he must believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Or why would he say, remember me? He's on the cross. He knows he's going to die. Jesus is next to him. He knows Jesus is going to die. There's no way to get off of the cross. As a living person, they know how this is going to end. But he calls out, and Jesus saves him. That day, he would be with him in paradise. Nobody is dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, right? Because salvation is received as a gift. But sometimes, by God's divine appointment, people are dragged kicking and screaming to the place and time where they will hear the message. That is what is happening with the criminal. He wants to be anywhere else, but he was exactly where he needed to be. And he was there because God put him there, and God kept him there. And because of it, he was accepted into God's kingdom. As you think about the criminal, this is the type of person you'll meet that doesn't really want to be in church, but they're there because they got to be. Because someone leaned on them real hard. Because their spouse gave them a hard time. Maybe they lost a bet. They're there, but they're not really excited about being there. Maybe it's a son or a daughter, an adult child who makes a promise to a parent on their deathbed. Please, I beg you, I'm about to depart from this life. Promise me you'll go to church. Promise me you'll be there. And they go against their will, and they hear the message, and God saves because he seeks them out. If you've ever been at a wedding or a funeral, you've probably sat next to this individual, because weddings and funerals are a great opportunity to see God at work, because you'll get people to come and hear the preacher man preach. not because they want to, but because they feel like they need to, or they're pressured, or they have respect for the person getting married, or the person that's deceased. Sometimes I wonder in my life, maybe this will be true of your life, maybe God will do the greatest work through us after he calls us home. Maybe it will be after living a life that is not perfect, but pleasing to the Lord and having testified to him throughout our life. Maybe the individual that conducts my funeral or yours will be given a chance to declare a message to someone who otherwise would flat out receive it. Maybe that will be the divine appointment. This makes me think of my uncle Mike. He spends time at Mel Trotter Mission, and he has a great opportunity to meet with people for Bible studies. And I was talking with him yesterday about this, because my car was broke down on the side of the road, and we were waiting for a tow truck. And so he was telling me, on 131, and he was telling me how this process works, how he gets a group of people, and he's able to share the scriptures with them. So it's interesting, though, because I don't know if these people have to go to these classes, these religious Bible classes. I know some programs will require people struggling with addictions or people that are down and out to go. But he says he gets some people that will come, and they want nothing to do with God, but for whatever reason, they got nothing else to do, or they're looking for an argument. They'll come to his Bible studies, and they'll really challenge him. They'll go at him. They're atheists or agnostics, or they were raised with some other religion. And he says, you know, I always just respectfully, politely remind them, what does it say on the outside of the class? What kind of class is this? Well, it's a Bible study. Yeah, that's right. So we're here to talk about the Bible. I'm really glad you got these ideas, and I want to talk more with you about them. But right now, we're going to talk about the Bible. And I want to talk with you after this class, and I want to hear everything you have to say, and I want to hear everything you believe. But right now, just because it was advertised as a Bible class, let me keep going. Is that okay? And he says it's amazing that just being respectful and kind, how many of these guys coming purposely to interrupt something or just to get to run their mouth, he said, you can't believe the power of God's word. They'll quiet down. I'll continue on with the study. We'll open up the word of God, and his word doesn't return void. God saves them. God works in their hearts. Does that even at Mel Trotter. God saves and seeks. Who is calling? Who are we called to seek out? Who are we called to seek out? Well, in addition to the Simon of Cyrene and the criminal, we also meet a centurion. We meet a centurion, an interesting fella. Roman soldier. He's just hastening to do his job. We meet him in verse 23. Or chapter 23, verse 47. Let's read that together. Now the centurion, he saw what happened, and he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. I think it's likely that this guy's appointment started a lot earlier in the day. It's likely he was guarding Jesus, even from the morning. Could have been with Jesus on the way to the cross. Definitely was there at the cross, watching over him. We got another individual here, the centurion, who has a divine appointment with the Christ. And we got to ask, you know, what is he doing there? What's his reason for being there? Because it's different from the other two we've already looked at. And as I've said already, this is a guy doing his job. He's going about his business. He has a different motivation than the other two guys. In fact, I would say, based on his mocking of the Lord and the soldiers and what they did, he's not real caught up in all that's going on, at least at first. We know Pilate was real caught up in everything because he believed Jesus to be innocent. He tried to free him, but he couldn't. Well, in the meantime, what are the soldiers doing? They probably are hearing some of this, but they're doing what soldiers do. They're waiting for their orders. He's getting ready to go about what is just a typical day for him, a typical daily routine. You could see him talking with the guys around him. He's a centurion. He's a commander of 100 people. So what's on the docket today? Well, crucifixion. We've got three guys. Well, we ready to go yet? Nope, still waiting. Pilate's still talking. That guy, man, he can run his mouth. Just waiting. Pilate gives the orders. Okay, all right, let's carry out the scourging. Let's walk him there. All right, our way there. Man, this is taking a long time. Let's get this guy named Simon, let's bring him in. Let him carry. Let's get there. Then when they get there, he settles into a familiar pattern because it was the soldiers that actually carried out the orders. He and those with him, they were the ones actually doing the crucifying. They're the ones that are there dividing up the clothes. The different garments, the different pieces of clothing that a typical man would have at this time, the sandals, the inner cloak, the headpiece, the belt, the outer tunic, dividing them up into parts. And then they get to that outer tunic and they don't want to tear it, so they gamble for it. You just got to stop and think. There are three men. One of them is fully God and fully man, and they're dying next to you, and you're gambling. And you're just worried about mundane things like who's going to get the outer tunic. And then you're just going to wait. You're going to wait until they die. And you know this might be a long time. So you settle in to watch and guard the cross, make sure they stay on there, make sure no one takes them down. I'm not trying to paint this in a bad light. I'm just saying if you're the soldier, you, at some point you had to become a little callous. This is what you do. This is a difficult job. This is a hard job. But for him, this is a normal day. It's a typical day, at least for a while, because everything becomes very untypical after the first 3 hours of the cross, because we know that this was no ordinary crucifixion. Not only would Jesus rise from the dead, which dead criminals don't do, but Jesus did, and he wasn't a criminal. In addition to that, as Jesus spent his final 3 hours on the cross, a number of miraculous signs accompanied this time period. In Luke 23, verse 44, we learn about a couple of these. It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Unexplainable darkness, and because the sun was obscured. The veil of the temple was torn in two. We learn elsewhere from top to bottom. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The centurion is seeing all of this. All of a sudden, the normal day is not normal. We know also that there's this dramatic earthquake, though it's not recorded in Luke. Matthew talks about it. And we know that Old Testament saints are raised. They come back to life. This was God's appointment for him, and he was forever changed. Look at the effect there in verse 47. When the centurion saw what had happened, he said, "Certainly this man was innocent. He's praising the Lord." In Matthew 27, it also says he exclaimed, "Truly this is the Son of God." And even those with him said that. They have a very different idea of who Christ is now. I believe that this man, too, by divine appointment, was ushered into God's kingdom because he was there doing his job. But God had something else for him that day. When you think about the centurion, think about the man or woman on a business trip that has a couple hours to kill, sits down on the bed, opens the dresser, the drawer next to him, and finds a Gideon Bible. And their life is never the same. They open it up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God opens their heart. And they're just there on business. But they become part of God's family forever. It's the same as someone that turns on a radio, Christian radio station. Here's a preacher on the way to work. Pulls over the car. Bows their knee before the Father right there. This is what happens sometimes when we don't even know it. When we're around people at school or at work, and we act according to God's desires, and we speak the words that He wants us to speak, and they hear it, and they cry out to heaven, the Heavenly Father, to save them. There's an amazing story concerning Charles Spurgeon. One time, he was getting ready to speak at the Crystal Palace. It was this amazing place, venue. There ended up being over 23,000 people there. He showed up a day or two early to check the acoustics, because back then they didn't have microphones. So there's no one there, and he gets in this huge room and starts yelling out, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He keeps saying it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What he didn't know was that in another part of the building, there was a janitor who was working and heard him say this, dropped his tools, his supplies, went home, started wrestling with his own eternal salvation, and accepted Christ. Spurgeon found out later. The next day, over 23,000 people showed up, and he was able to proclaim again. But this man, going about his business, heard about the Lamb. It was God's appointment for him. He was just doing his job. Maybe one more group. The council members, there's at least two in this group. Verse 50, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's a rich man. He's part of the religious leaders. He's a Pharisee. He's a secret disciple of Christ. He, and along with Nicodemus, they take part in preparing Jesus' body for burial. So Joseph of Arimathea, being a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. A stunning request, because remember how upset Pilate was with the Jewish religious leaders? And Joseph of Arimathea is one of them, even though he's a secret follower of Christ. So after Pilate gets pushed around, gets his hand forced, has to do what he doesn't want to do, which is crucify Jesus, he's so upset with the religious leaders. After Jesus is dead, who shows up? A religious leader, Joseph of Arimathea. And they want something else. Can you imagine Pilate? Like, who are these people? Do they not understand? Will they not leave me alone? Well, Joseph at this point doesn't matter to him what Pilate thinks. It doesn't even matter to him that the other people in the council are going to know. His secret's out. Everyone knows he has aligned himself with Jesus Christ. And he's aligned himself with Jesus Christ after he dies, while he has not yet been raised. He's staked his claim, his life, his reputation on a dead Messiah. Because he believes. He believes. And he prepares his body. He wraps it with linens. He lays it in a rock. Nicodemus shows up too. He's a secret disciple. He's a Pharisee. He brings 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh. And they get the body ready for burial. I believe that these two were already part of God's kingdom. So what's going on here? I think God graciously gave these two one final opportunity to show their allegiance, to declare themselves children of God, to make what had been a secret known to everyone else. God, in his infinite mercy, allowed them one final opportunity to do this, and it was his appointment. They wanted to be there, but God provided it for them. This may be you. This was me when I was younger, a secret follower who went to church, who believed, but who, in the words of my dad, would kill people with kindness because I was afraid. I was afraid of what people might say if they knew what I actually believed. This is everyone who puts on their Christian faith on Sunday morning and takes it off right before Sunday lunch and doesn't live the rest of the week as a visible witness for the Savior. But God is good. He was good to me. And he provides opportunities to declare ourselves part of his kingdom. Just a couple of thoughts as we wrap up here. All these guys came from different walks of life. They all needed forgiveness. The thief especially shows that, but they all needed it. They all have really different reasons for being there. Some of them held against their will, some others. Yet they all express faith in Christ. It's interesting, too, that they themselves even became the human means that God used as part of his plan to save, because Simon was halted by the centurion. The centurion gets him into this. The criminal is nailed to the cross by the centurion. And the centurion witnesses the criminal's confession of Jesus Christ as God. God even used them. We don't know if they connected after this, but at this point, they were all there. So how did all these different guys get there? Why did the two council members finally declare their faith? Who orchestrated all of this? Well, we know it was God who came to seek and save those that were lost. He went to Zacchaeus earlier, but on the cross, when he physically didn't go to them, he brought these men, he drew them to himself. And he suffered for their sin, he provided salvation, but he didn't stop there. He sought them out, just like he seeks us out, and brought them in so that they would hear and confess and believe. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for your infinite mercy. Father, we pray that we would never lose sight of that. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to communicate that to others and to see the world around us as you see it. Men and women and children who desperately need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn. I'm hopeful that someone will come up and help me with that. Good deal. We are going to be singing together, "The Longer I Serve Him," and we'll stand together as we sing.
Since I started for the kingdom, since my life he controls, each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Pray for your blessing on the rest of it. We pray that you would continue to work within us and cultivate greater love for you and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.